This is from Luke 7, verses 18 through 35. May he give us ears to hear him. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to teach the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he who of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang you a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When I was younger, I used to think, praise him above what I thought was the heavenly host meant we should be praising him better than the heavenly host do. Then I figured out eventually that it's a kind of urging or an encouragement to the heavenly host to praise him. I wonder if they need any encouragement for that. But it's a fascinating thought. What transpires between heaven and earth? It's a subject for another sermon, but I think more than we think. Cool idea. Just a reminder as we begin, we're going through Luke's gospel because we wanted to answer the question, what does it mean to be a disciple? So many strong, incredibly sharp and clear words in this gospel. So lots and lots of instruction. Think of the disciples themselves following what Jesus meant one thing as they began, but how much higher and harder the calling had become by the time of the upper room. I mean, how much changes in 3 years, right? What if the Lord is doing the same with us? What if the calling on your life is not some static thing that you received, 5 years ago, 2 decades ago, but is a higher and harder calling now, and it takes going back to his word again and again to understand afresh what it means to be his disciple and to follow him. You meet Christians all the time who had some climactic moment in Christ sometime in their past, and that sort of becomes the ideal. And they're always trying to get back to that and maybe take you with them. What if Christ is doing a new thing? What if he's not going backwards but forwards, right? The doctrine of sanctification would say that all by itself. That Christ is continually changing you, conforming you to his image. That means you're changed. And that means when you go back and read the scripture, you're not the same person who read the scripture maybe even last week. So there's this constant dynamic. It's not static. It's not something you received and then you stayed there. It's something that's moving and changing all the time. So, so much good teaching in Luke's gospel, a great place to go and get solid meat for what it means to be a disciple. I'm going to mention three things before I pray, and then we'll start comments on the text. These are almost always things that need to be spoken to, but I don't really want to weave them into the fabric of the sermon. The first is verse 28, regarding the greatness of John. Most commentators say, I think this is a good way to read this particular idea, that this is not so much about the greatness of John as it is about the greatness of the kingdom that he is essential in inaugurating. So he's greater than anyone because of his role, you know, greater than anyone born a woman because of his role in announcing the Messiah and the coming kingdom. But that kingdom is so great, really a new world order, that anyone in that kingdom has stepped into a new realm entirely. And in that sense, people in that kingdom surpass even John. That's the first point. Secondly, verses 29 and 30, the decisive element is the baptism of John. Some guys got baptized, some didn't. And it was a baptism of repentance. And people tend to think, well, that's the real issue. What happens on the inside, that repentance, that willingness of the heart to embrace God's purposes, you don't want to say that. You just want to leave it the way Luke says it. It's the baptism. If you try to turn it into just what you feel inside, that's Gnosticism. That means that... I lost my place. It means it's the exaltation of the metaphysical, your personal spiritual understanding, the diminishment of the physical, the thing you actually did with your body, which was to get baptized. In the Christian faith, both matter, both the spiritual world and realm and the material world. If God didn't want you to take a material world seriously, he would not have given you a body and stuck you on this planet. Obviously, he takes it very seriously. And when he's all done creating it, he says that it's good. So we want to just let those... I mean, there's a real fear, especially in our circles and in my lifetime, that anytime you take some physical act too seriously, you're going to become a Roman Catholic. Well, all right, then just take it the way the Bible takes it. The Bible speaks of baptism as significant. It tells you to get baptized. Sometimes it says people became Christians just because they were baptized. They repented and were baptized. That's the notation that signifies they became believers. We want to hold those two together. Your mind matters, your body matters, both the spiritual world and the material world. We want to not be dividing those all the time, but just leave them together. There's a mystery there in which we don't know exactly how the two come together and work together, but the fact is they do. So, you kind of have to make peace with the fact that not everything in Scripture is perfectly understandable by us, and certainly that place where the supernatural world meets the natural world is one of those places. It's just very difficult to understand how those two come together. Final point before I pray. I take this text to be an inclusio. That's a big word that just means the text is bracketed with similar ideas. Jesus begins by saying, if you want to know who I am, watch what I do. And it ends with Jesus saying, wisdom is justified by all her children. You've probably heard that translated, wisdom is proved by her deeds. So the passage is really bookended with the idea of the truth being revealed by actions. Jesus' actions, yes, but your actions too. Let's pray as we come. Father, it's amazing to us that you put your spirit within us, and that spirit can be grieved. There is a sensitivity, a fragility there that doesn't seem to be consistent with who you are and your character, but that is the truth. We're urged to keep in step with the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would bring us into a place of living lives, even thinking thoughts that don't grieve but embrace the work of your Spirit in our lives. And we pray that we would be moved and changed by your Holy Spirit. speak to us this morning, change us, give us your own strength. Ours runs out so quickly. Give us your own strength to be the people that we have, maybe for some of us, have longed to be for years and years. It's true for me. Work in us, Lord, and change us, we ask, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you how I understand what's happening here. I think you have two groups of people on this text, one offstage and one onstage. The offstage group is more in the background, and they're people whose lives reveal that Jesus is the one who is to come. These are the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead, strange category, and the poor. And then on stage, and this is very often the case with Jesus, on stage are the people with whom Jesus is contending. These are people who were not baptized by John, and who, this is the quote, rejected the purpose of God for their lives, okay? When music that might have enchanted them was played, they didn't dance. When music was played that might have cast them down, they didn't weep. Both of which mean their hearts were not capable of being engaged. Their hearts were never taken by what John had to say or by what Jesus had to say. You could say that neither were enchanted nor were they brought to despair. So they rejected John and they rejected Jesus. The implicature, that's my second big word in this sermon, and the last one, that's the thing that's implied. It's never really said out loud, but it's implied all through this text. There's a kind of person who will not be brought to belief. And in this passage, they're in verse 30, it's the Pharisees and the lawyers. They have a kind of built-in resistance to believing, so John is dismissed and then Jesus. One has a demon, by the way, that's John, and he's the guy who plays the dirge, right? A baptism of repentance, that's the dirge. The other is a glutton and a drunkard, that's Jesus. He's the one playing the flute, something to which you could dance. And again, these are people who refuse to give their hearts to what John is saying or what Jesus is saying. And yet, here's something really hopeful. Jesus is still pursuing these people. He doesn't give up on them. Like when you find enemies of the faith, sometimes we take, it's a secret, but a perverse pleasure in just writing them off. We dismiss them. Maybe they're ugly to you emotionally or personally in the way that they behave. You're happy to say, those people are a long ways from God. Good riddance. Be done with them. Jesus just doesn't do that. I mean, think about the fact that he chooses Paul, a Pharisee, to craft the doctrine of grace and then take the good news to the Gentiles. Other people, namely the Gentiles, that you could also write off. Think of Acts 6:7. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There are no priests friendly to Jesus during his ministry, and still he pursues them, and many of them come. I mean, a great many, I don't know, but that's got to be a big number. All people that he contended with, and all because, here's where the truth gets captured, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patient with people that we think of as his friends. He's patient with people that we think of as his enemies. Good behavior to emulate. Good character to emulate. Okay? So there's that, but I'd like to reflect longer on the quiet offstage group on whom Jesus has spent this entire day. And Jesus spent lots and lots of days on these people. The blind and the lame, neither of whom could work or function in society, they would have been outcasts. Lepers were literally and physically outcasts. They were quarantined in colonies, cut off from society. There was a fear that leprosy was contagious, which, as I understand it, the type of leprosy that's spoken of in Scripture was probably not. The deaf would have been like the blind and the lame. The dead, there's a category for outcasts for you. The poor is interesting because really all of these people would have been poor. They didn't have a way to make a living. All of them would have been destitute socially and financially. The poor as well, of course, but that term can be read back into every single group that's named there. They all would have been destitute socially and financially. These are the kind of people. These are the kind of people who would have bundled all of their hope into one tiny sack and set out across country, set it down at Jesus' feet, not knowing exactly what he would do with it. I mean, I think for many of them, these are people who tried the miracle cure. For many of these people, it was one last effort to see if there is really some reason to keep going, or should I just quit? This was the work of the Messiah, to give hope to such people. Remember Isaiah 53 and the prophecy of the Messiah reads this way. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. In so many ways, by coming for the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead, and the poor, Jesus is really coming to his own people. He's coming to people who were despised and rejected, just as he would be. These are his people. In fact, if you reach back into Luke 4, which is the charter for Jesus' ministry, remember he takes the scroll from Isaiah 61. He stands up in the synagogue and he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So when John's disciples come and they ask, are you the one that we're looking for, or should we look for another? Jesus says, well, just go tell John what you see. And this is it. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus is saying to John's disciples, I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. I'm doing exactly what Isaiah 61 said the Messiah would do, because wisdom is proved by her deeds. So I want to take this one more step, and I'd like to drill down on that idea. What exactly is the deed that Jesus is doing? I think the narrative conceals the drama here. So many of Jesus' conversations are with those who are offended by him. The nature of the offense, I mean, it's something like this. The nature of the offense was they thought they knew what true religion was supposed to look like, and Jesus didn't look like their picture. So Jesus, every time he speaks, he's violating their sensibilities. I think this is true for many of us, and I'm going to say just a few words, but some of you should probably ask yourself about this. Here's what I think the Pharisees did. The Pharisees said, Torah, rabbinic code, and my own mind, they're all the same. I understand almost completely what God intended to say. And so when you speak in a way that offends my sensibilities, what's really happening, this is how a Pharisee thought, is you're offending God himself. You're offending Torah, you're offending rabbinic code. So here's the key. There's no distinction for them between the mind of God and their own minds. So when they're offended, they think God is offended, and all words do what? All words become fighting words. Anything that's said that has anything to do with any doctrine, you're gonna go to the mat for it. It's something that you're ready to die for, fight for. So my urging is you need to understand that there's a difference between your mind and the mind of God. I mean, you know, you can laugh at that. Everybody gets that, and yet we don't sometimes. We think we know. Instead, it would be good to have a posture in life. We see but in a glass dimly, right? You'll know someday face to face, but this is not that day. Instead, you want to have a posture of, I don't get it entirely, but I can keep going back to the Word of God and come over the course of time and by the grace of God, by the work of His Holy Spirit, come to a deeper and deeper understanding of what the Word teaches. But the fundamental posture would be humility regarding yourself and trust regarding God that keeps driving you back to the Word of God, thinking, I don't get it perfectly, but I want to grow in this. I want to learn from what God has to say, and to keep studying, keep worshiping, keep coming before God and telling Him that you would like to have a fuller, richer understanding of what He means. So, the people who are offended are people who hear Jesus saying things and it doesn't fit the way they think. They're clinging to some paradigm that they probably took on a long time ago, and so they're static. They don't grow. They don't change because they, you know, maybe they never say it out loud to themselves, but they think, 10 years ago, 40 years ago, I worked through all this stuff, I figured it out, I'm good to go, and so they stay in the same place. There is very little sanctification happening in their lives because there's no movement in their lives. The desperate people who brought their hope to Jesus were very different. I think you have to use your imagination for this. It's also important to remember that this really happened. There really were days where Jesus healed life after life after life after life, all day long. Somebody comes to Jesus, let's say it's a leper. He has faint hope that Jesus is really going to be able to do something. Leprosy would have been a horribly debilitating life in every way, psychologically, emotionally, certainly physically. People who have adapted themselves to despair have a love-hate relationship with hope. They live in terror of disappointment. They desperately want change, but they're also terrified that whatever they're putting their hope in is not going to work out. So it's almost better to risk nothing and still be able to hold on to a little bit of hope, even though you're not going to do anything about it, because that feels safer than putting all of your cards on the table and risking losing everything that you have. But the people who came to Jesus, many of them had to do that. They had to decide, maybe this man is the Messiah or some kind of a prophet, and he really can heal me and change what would have to be the incredibly deep misery that most of them had spent years in. So one way or another, this leper, I'm just using him as an example, pulls his courage together. He goes to Jesus. Let's say it's a two-day walk. That's a long time. That's a lot of time on the road thinking about what you're hoping is going to happen. And his heart is a mixture of faith and fear. What if nothing happens? But by the end of the second day, having met Jesus, he's no longer a leper. Maybe he's been a leper for 30 years, lived in a colony all that time. He's no longer a leper. From that day on, he will no longer live in a colony outside of town. He will no longer be hated and feared by all the people he meets. He's no longer a monster to himself and a monster to others. He is, for all intents and purposes, born again. This is a new life for him. His skin, so long like the skin of a molting snake, is now like the skin of a baby. For him, and this will be true as long as he lives, everything in his life, everything in the world changed the day that he was face to face with Jesus Christ. He came to Jesus as one man, but walked away a very different man. There's a phrase in Colossians 2 that Paul uses for this moment. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, great phrase, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I think for so many of the blind, the lame, lepers, the deaf, the dead, and the poor, that phrase would have been so meaningful. Christ who is your life. All of life changed the day they met Jesus Christ. This was the inevitable conversion experience for desperate people, people without options. And I don't know if most of us really understand that. I mean, some of you do, and I probably don't know who you are. But these were people without options. They had no place else to go. Christ was not a facet of their lives. Christ became life to them. As Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I said at the beginning that Christ was forming a kingdom, really a new kind of realm, a whole world order, not a super race like the Nazis tried to create, a religious ubermenschen of the sleek and the wealthy and the clever, which I think is somehow, sometimes how Calvinists think of themselves. But instead, a race of all who labor and are heavy laden. It was a realm for the blind, the lame, and the deaf, and the poor, and the lepers. It was a new world order for the desperate. Paul says in Titus 2 that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself, not first for us, interestingly, but for himself, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That text is simply a version of many Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 14:2. You are a holy people, remember the meaning of that word, belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be, listen to this, he has chosen you to be his prized possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Holy, of course, meaning set apart for God. And that brings us full circle back to this text and these people this morning, because the people who follow Jesus are the people who embrace God's purpose for their lives, right? That's what holiness is. They embrace God's purpose for their lives. Not our own purposes anymore, people, but God's purpose for your life. This is an aside, but I fret a lot of people my age whose kids have grown up and moved out, and now they're sort of following their kids, and they've lost a sense that God has a calling on their lives, and that their lives still have a purpose in his kingdom that isn't just following your kids around wherever they went to, even though I really want to follow my kids around wherever they go. You love your kids so intensely, and Lisa and I talk about this, that we hope to be in a place in 10 years where we can be near to them. That's part of the question of, but is this what God intends to do with me? Is that his calling on my life? Or does he have a work for me to do, and my business is to pursue that? It's good to be sure that Christ still has your heart. If he plays a dirge, can you weep? If he plays a flute, can you dance? We may congratulate ourselves on escaping emotionalism, but it's not good if that just means we don't have any emotions at all. We forget that God made us to weep and to dance. We should be able to do that, both of them. Don't be afraid to need God with every fiber of your being. He is the redeemer of the desperate. Don't be afraid to be desperate. As a pastor, I would worry about you more if you were not desperate. He is the redeemer of the desperate. Be desperate for him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, take us and make us yours. It's a scary prayer. I've heard people pray this, and then I watch their lives practically collapse. And I knew it was an answer to this prayer, but do all that is necessary in our lives to make us yours, whatever is necessary. Bind us to yourself, Jesus. This world is passing away and all the nonsense that it contains. Teach us what it is to have our citizenship in your world and to live for you, even as we live and love and laugh in this wonderful place. It is a place where we are aliens and strangers. Teach us, Lord Jesus, to cling to you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.